We have looked in the Sabbath morning services at the book of Revelation and reached a couple of weeks ago to chapter 11. I said at the time that that's a natural division in the book of Revelation. It's normally taken to divide into these two parts, chapters 1 through to 11 and then 12 to the end. I thought we would take a break at chapter 11 and return, Lord willing, to pick up again in the book of Revelation in the autumn. In the next few weeks, we'd like to look together at the life and lessons from John the Baptist. Why John the Baptist, you might say? John the Baptist seems so unlike anyone we know. He dressed in a very strange and distinctive way. He had a diet which was extremely simple but unusual. His manner of life was certainly one that we can hardly imagine. He lived out in the desert and he lived on his own. He was a one-off. So why think about John the Baptist's life? Well, there are several important reasons for doing that. One is because of the days in which he lived. John lived at a time when the nation was in decline. The church was in a sad and sorry state. And 70 years after his day, the Roman armies invaded and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He lived in a collapsing culture, as we do. All the signs and all the evidence of our day is that we are living in a collapsing culture. I don't need to go over the evidences or the signs of that. You meet them every single day. When you pick up a newspaper or listen to the news or open your eyes to see around you. But then there's another reason for thinking about John. And that's because his message is always appropriate. And never more so than in a time when the nation is in decline. Because his message is a simple, clear, direct call to repentance. Flee the wrath to come. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Friends, he says, look at the days in which we are living. Can't you see the evidences of judgment? But then there is another reason to think of John. John was, of course, a prophet. And like all the Old Testament prophets, the purpose of his prophecy is to point forward to the coming into the world of the promised Messiah. But John is different, because to John is given the special privilege of being able to say, the promise is now fulfilled. Behold, no other prophet could say that. No other prophet could say, see, the Savior has come. So there are important reasons for looking at the life of John the Baptist. This morning we look at the passage we read, which prepares the way, if you like, because John is not yet born. But it tells us about the preparations for his birth. And let's notice first of all that his home is a godly one. John was born into a good and godly home. It was somewhere out in the hill country of Judea. We don't know exactly where, and we certainly don't know what it looked like. What kind of a house did he live in? Large, small, we don't know. That's not important. It doesn't really matter what kind of a house you live in. It makes no difference really at all. Large detached, small bungalow, flat apartment. It's all irrelevant. Because the really important thing that we do know is what his parents were like. Zechariah was his father. And the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. He remembers his covenant. Elizabeth was his mother. Elizabeth means God is faithful to all his promises. And these two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were going to discover the truth which lay behind the meaning of their names. They both come from a priestly line. And that was a really distinctive thing, that here was a husband and a wife who both came from the same priestly line. It marked them out as distinct. But the most important thing is what we're told about them. That they were upright, righteous in the sight of God. And interestingly, that's very similar to what we're told about their son, John. Verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. You see, that's what we are, isn't it? What we are in the sight of God. That's what we really are. And nothing more than that. That's what we really are. He alone knows our hearts and the details of our lives. And all the outward that people see is so much less important, isn't it? What we are before him. And God looked at this couple and he saw them as righteous. A couple who believe in God, who believe in all the promises that he has given of the coming Redeemer, who are looking for that Savior to come, who are trusting in him as they anticipate his coming into the world. They are righteous by faith. They are justified by faith, and their lives correspond to that. They live godly lives, keeping the commands and the regulations of the Lord blamelessly. Zechariah and Elizabeth are in a small minority, righteous and godly in a collapsing culture. But John could not have been born into a better home. A couple united not only in marriage, but united spiritually, sharing the same desire for godliness. Both prayerful, living before God, and wanting to honor him above everything else. Do you see here the pattern that you want in your home? Whether you are married now and in a home, or whether you will be in God's providence in years to come, here's a good pattern, is it not? And yet everything in the garden was not rosy. There was a cloud. You see, grace in the heart and godliness of life do not mean that there will never be any disappointment or trouble. And Zechariah and Elizabeth carried a huge disappointment. Something which potentially could have driven a wedge between this husband and this wife. Something which could have tempted them to bitterness of spirit. They were without children. And for a Jewish couple, that was not just something that, in a way, was a natural sorrow. It was deeper than that. Because Jewish couples hoped that they might be in the line from which the Messiah would be born. And Jewish couples hoped that they would stand in that line. And they looked for the birth of a child to give them that hope. But these two godly people were disappointed. It was not possible for them, and the cloud hung over their home. Maybe your home has a cloud hanging over it. A disappointment that's with you every day, that confronts you every waking hour. A burden that you're carrying that is something over which you've no control. It can be many things. Various things are disappointments and burdens. But you must not allow yourself to be perplexed by it and to wonder as to why. You see, look at this home. God looks on this couple. He sees them as upright, godly people. He is pleased with them. He is pleased with them. And yet, not everything runs smoothly for them, or even in the way they may have wanted it to, even though they are so good. Don't be perplexed at disappointments or burdens. But these couple kept walking humbly and obediently. They didn't allow disappointment to divert them from obedience to God's word. So John was going to be born into a godly home. Children, I would like you this morning to take note of this. I'd like you to remember to give thanks to God that He has put you into a home where He is known and loved and obeyed. One of the greatest blessings you could ever have is to be in a home with parents who love the Lord and who show, yes, in a flawed, often failing way, but show nonetheless what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. The home, his home is godly. Secondly, his birth is announced. There were in this period of Israel's history 24 divisions of priests. And Abijah, this division of Abijah, to which Zechariah belongs, was number 8. Now, from each of these divisions, men were chosen to go into the holy place and burn incense before the Lord, according to the Old Testament practice, to do that morning and evening. And the men were chosen by lot, so that each priest would at least once in his lifetime have the honour of doing that. He burned the incense. And incense, as we saw in the book of Revelation, interestingly, incense is a picture of prayer ascending to heaven. So the priest is there, representing the people, praying and presenting the petitions and the longings of their hearts. And this was one of the most solemn experiences of Zechariah's life. Only once in his whole life would he have this honor. And outside the temple, the people are waiting in eager anticipation. There's an impressive silence as they watch and wait for the priest to come out and lift his hands and pronounce on them the blessing of God. He comes out of the holy place as the servant of God. He pronounces blessing upon them authoritatively. And they are waiting for the blessing. But this day, they would have to wait longer than usual. And when their priest came out, they would not hear from his lips the blessing they expected to hear. And we know why that is. It's because when Zechariah was in the temple, something momentous happened to him. Gabriel, the angel, the mighty angel of the Lord, appeared and brought him a message from heaven. Zechariah, needless to say, was initially gripped with fear at the sight of a heavenly messenger. But in this case, he did not need to fear because the message was marvelous and wonderful. It was a message that delighted his heart. Your prayer has been heard, Zechariah. So what has Zechariah been praying for there in the temple? You may say, is that not a rather obvious thing? Has Zechariah not been praying for a child? Well, he probably had been, he and his wife, praying for a child. But not now, surely. Had the time not passed for such a petition? Had they not reached a stage where they would no longer be making that request? Probably in earlier years, yes, but not at this stage in their lives. So what had Zechariah been praying for? Remember, he's there in the temple representing the people of Israel. And what is the great longing of the people of Israel? What is it they long for? They long for the coming of the promised Redeemer. Their hearts are filled with that longing that God's promise will be fulfilled, Messiah will come and redeem his people. And so the angel comes and he says to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. But the wonderful thing is that his prayer is being answered in both ways. His earlier prayer for the gift of a son and his present prayer for the coming of the Redeemer into the world. You see, the son who will be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth is to be the forerunner of Messiah. And so when the angel goes on to say, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, it's an announcement of tremendous importance. Here's the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that Messiah will come. Your son will be the one who will declare him and point to him and say, behold, the Redeemer is here. So in a way, both of Zechariah's petitions are answered marvelously. This is a moment of the dawning of God's grace and favor on the land. And that's why many will rejoice when John is born. Because he's the forerunner, the announcer of the fulfillment of the promise that the Redeemer will come. You see, for 400 years, there has been silence. Since the days of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, there has not been a prophetic voice heard in Israel. No word has come to Israel for 400 long years. Silence. But now, there is a voice of a prophet, and this prophet says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What a momentous circumstance and significant moment in the unfolding plan of salvation. Silence for 400 years, and now God's word will be heard again. A word of the Redeemer. Isn't that great? Isn't that marvelous? 400 silent years, and now the voice of a prophet who says God has not forgotten his people, nor his promise. He is sending the Savior, and he is here. Many will rejoice because of John's birth, because they will hear the word again. Now, do we rejoice, as we ought to do, that God continues to speak to us through his word? That we live at a time not of silence, but of hearing the word of God. That in spite of all the darkness and all the decline and all the collapse of our nation and all the cynicism and unbelief that is unleashed in our nation, the word of God is still being heard. Do you rejoice at that? Does it make you glad? Does it make you say, "We give you thanks, O Lord, that we are not left in a time of silence, but you speak to us, and you permit us to hear your word, and it tells us of Jesus"? Are you glad? Are you glad? And how do we show our gladness? By taking it up, by coming to hear it, by using every privilege to gather and sit around it. Thirdly, as we look at John, we see not only that his home is godly, and we see not only that his birth is announced, but we see, thirdly, that his work is described. When parents look at their newborn child for the first time, a whole range of emotions grip them. And then as the emotions kind of settle down, other questions come. I wonder who he'll look like. I wonder how tall he'll grow. I wonder what he'll be good at. I wonder if he's going to cause us any trouble. Whole range of questions come along. They begin to wonder. I wonder what kind of a world he'll grow up in. I wonder what he'll do. Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't need to wonder, because they have been given the answer before their son is born. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will bring people back to God. He will make people ready for the Lord. And so from the moment of his birth, John is to be set apart, dedicated to God, set apart from the world for the great work which he is to do. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He's to be marked off as distinct. He's to be a man who is obviously separated from the world and different from it, because he is a man to whom God is giving a great work to do. And he is prepared for that work. Literally, as we read here, as the original puts it, literally, from his mother's womb. How amazing. Before he came into the world, actually, He's being prepared for this work. God's grace is at work in him even before he is born. Now, there is, of course, a helpful lesson to us here, which is don't think that children can't be converted. Don't think that children are too young to experience saving grace. Don't think that there's only a certain age at which you can start talking to children about the things of the kingdom. John is born again before he is born. Grace is sovereign and marvelous and wonderful. So what is his work? There are two aspects to it. He will turn people to God. Verse 16 says, many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. They've wandered, they've strayed, they've turned their backs. They have rebelled, they've drifted, they've wandered, they've backslidden, all sorts of things. He will turn them back. What a marvelous work. He will rescue these people and restore them again to God. He will turn them from disobedience and rebellion, and they will come to God. He will preach repentance. It's a note we always need to hear. Sin is not inconsequential. It isn't casual. It isn't unimportant. It is serious and awful and needs to be repented of. And John is going to stride across the landscape with a simple message which everybody needs to hear. Repent and turn to God. Don't go on the way you're going. Don't tumble on with the rest of the nation down this broad road that's leading to destruction. Don't be lost. Repent and turn to God. What a great work that was. And people will look at John and they'll say, he reminds me of somebody. Who is it now? Who is it he reminds me of? There's somebody. Somebody I know. Elijah. That's it. Another great prophet who turned the people back to God. We need to hear the call to repent. We need to hear the call to repent. We need to be so careful and cautious, don't we, that we don't just slide along with the rest of the nation and the rest of the people, heedless and careless. Repent. He will turn people to God. There's an interesting little comment here that I think is very, well, it's, people look at it in different ways, but it's down there in verse 17. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. You could think about that and wonder about that. But perhaps the simplest way to look at that is just to say that whenever people are turned back to God, it affects home life. And fathers and children who have been going their separate ways are actually reconciled. But the other work he will do is he will point people to Christ. That's John's greatest claim to fame. He's the one appointed by God to introduce Israel to the Messiah, to make a people ready for the Lord, to stir up in men's hearts a longing for the Savior, to give a spiritual alertness and expectancy, to plant a longing in the hearts of people for the Savior. Do you know anything of that longing? A heart prepared for the Lord. Do you know that longing? Do you say this morning that's the most important thing in my life? To know Him. To believe in Him. To trust in Him. Do you find a longing for that to grow? John will be able to say, "Behold, people, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who will take away your sin when you trust in Him." Let us pray.